Good morning. I wanted to sing out really loud during the worship time this morning because I love to sing and I love the songs that we do here at Faith, but my voice is just barely coming back, so I didn't want to push it too far. Friday I woke up and I couldn't speak at all, so it's come back a little since then. Well, welcome back to our continuing series Through the Bible in 2 years, where we have been working our way through the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis. Last January, before this year, 2018, marching our way on to Revelation later on, the last book of the Bible, this year. If you're new here or visiting, we have these books for you to use to take notes as you are here and to keep track of your own reading through God's Word. If you don't have one or you want one, raise your hand. We'll get one to you. They're also on that bookshelf over there near the doors. We want everyone to read through the Word of God twice as we go through this series. If you missed a message and you want to catch up, you want to listen to one again, you can always do so by going to FFC Sermon or sermons.org, where you can listen online or download the podcast. Also want to remind you to make use of Amazon Smile. Somebody reminded me this week, and if you're an Amazon shopper like I am, I buy lots of stuff on Amazon. If you use Amazon Smile, which is the same as Amazon, they donate a portion of your purchase to the charity of your choosing. And if you so choose, you can designate Faith Fellowship as that charity. We're continuing in the book of Romans this morning. We are now 44 books of the way through the Bible. That's 67% or two-thirds. We're going to be in Romans this morning. So let's pray and we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you that you are here, that you are a God who loves us, that you are a God who willingly sent his own son to die for us. Father, that your grace has been extended to us through Jesus Christ, and that you give us the grace to live out our days as we are transformed in the image of your dear son. We thank you for your presence today, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to focus your attention on the last 9 verses of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Now, not only is chapter 8 the center of the book, it's also, I think, the pinnacle of the book. It's like being on a mountaintop, towering above the hills. You get a whole different perspective of what you're looking at as you look around. A number of years ago, we went to Creation, big Christian music festival, and the farmland where all of that was taking place, we were in the middle of that. We had 40 people with us in tents and campers, and there was a huge hill. I climbed up that hill. It took about a half hour to get up to the top. And I knew from being down at the bottom there were a lot of people. But when I got up and I could look around in every direction at the close to, I think, 20,000 people that were camping there for that event, it gave a whole new perspective of what was going on. And that's what we need to get as well. We need a whole new perspective of what is going on. And Paul poses 5 rhetorical questions as he focuses on what God has promised to do for us through Jesus Christ. Very few Christians understand what grace is all about and that God has promised to do more in our lives because of grace. So let's look at these 5 questions that Paul poses. But before we do, let me bring you up to speed on what Paul has been saying so far in this letter to the Roman churches. First, this is his largest letter written by Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi. He belonged to a group known as the Pharisees. He was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he sees Jesus and his followers as a threat. That is, until he has a radical encounter with a risen Jesus who commissions him as an apostle, like an official representative to the world of non-Jewish people, what the Bible calls Gentiles. That would be you and me. So Saul starts by using his Roman name, Paul, traveling around the Roman kingdom, talking to anyone he meets about Jesus, and forming the followers of Jesus into what he called churches. Paul would occasionally write letters to these churches to encourage them in their faith, maybe to answer a question. And the letter to Romans is one of those letters to the churches in the city of Rome. Paul writes about our rebellion against God and our guilt of sin. He writes of the righteousness of God in Jesus. And he says, Jesus became what we are so we could become what he is through his death and resurrection. This is how God justifies all those who have faith and put their trust in Jesus. Justification means we have been declared righteous. And as a result, we've been given a new status. We've been declared right with God and forgiven. It's like changing your relationship status on Facebook permanently. We went to the RV show last week, and it was spread out over three buildings up in Timonium. We paid to get in, and we went through one building. But when we left and we went to the new building, they wouldn't let us in until we showed our stamp. Paid. That stamp declared us paid, made righteous by the stamp. The same is true for those who believe in faith. We have been declared righteous by God because of the stamp of Jesus Christ that he has put into our lives by dying and rising again on our behalf. We've been given a new family. We are now included in God's covenant people, along with all those who believe. I've experienced this greater family many times, traveling in both the U.S. and in foreign countries, where I have found a group of believers who didn't even know me. I didn't know them from Adam, quite literally. But because we were both in Christ, I became like a brother from another mother. And I was welcomed into their fellowship, to their homes, to eat, and to enjoy sweet fellowship, knowing that we had a common bond in Jesus Christ. Treated like family. We've been given a new future. I think my battery is going dead. A journey of life transformation by God's grace until we either called home or until Jesus returns. All of these things are God's gift to those who by faith are in Christ. Paul gives as an explanation in his letter how this new transformation is supposed to be lived out. Make no mistake, it is not an easy life. But as we know about what our future glory is and the victory that is already ours, we are strengthened as we walk out our days along this journey and when we suffer for his name's sake. And in the last nine verses of chapter 8, Paul pens these words. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Amen. What a powerful section of scripture. I hope you sense the passion that Paul has as he writes these words to this church, to the churches in Rome. And after all Paul has discussed about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, in this passage he lists five specific questions that talk about the five things it means to live by grace. As I said, I think this is one of the best descriptions of grace in the New Testament. And you can summarize grace in one sentence. God is for us. Amen? God is for us. I challenge you to meditate on that truth all next week. I think it will revolutionize your life. And in light of the fact that God is for us, let's look at these five questions that Paul raises. The first question in verse 31 is, who can be against us? What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I love it. Amen and amen. That expression, if God is for us, it's a Greek expression that is more of a statement. It's not a question. Since God is for us, because God is for us. And the first thing we need to learn is that grace means I can always count on God's power in my life. If God is for me, who can be against me? One plus God equals a majority. Actually, God equals a majority all by himself. Nothing should discourage us when we recognize the fact that God is on our side. I remember as a kid playing handball or football, and we'd divide up into teams. And you always wanted to get that biggest kid, the best athlete on your team. Because if we could get that one guy, we for sure were going to win. Verse 31 is similar to that. If God is on my side, who cares who else is against me? The power of God is so overwhelming that no enemy can stand against it. I told you a few weeks ago about a young man named Jericho Scott. In 2008, he was a 9-year-old pitcher with a 40-mile-an-hour fastball. He threw so fast that the Youth Baseball League of New Haven, Connecticut told his coach he couldn't pitch anymore. Nobody wanted to play against him. He was just too good. Well, just last week, there was a news story on the Archbishop Murphy Wildcats, a high school football team north of Seattle that no one will play. They won their first three games by a combined score of 170-0. 73-0, 58-0, 38-0. I think they were letting up just so people didn't feel so bad. This is more like a basketball scores here, 73-0. And after that, five of their opponents forfeit, citing fear of getting hurt. I guess so. Here is a high school team where students are all pushing 6 feet and more than 250 pounds. I want to play for that team. Way in the back of that team, but I want to play for that team. John says in his epistle, 1 John 4:4, he says, "You, dear children, are from God and overcame them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." What is it in your life that is overwhelming you? The Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." God's power is part of God's grace. Grace means that I can always count on God's power, and nothing can overwhelm me. Nothing can devastate my life when I put my hands, put my life into the hands of the Lord. We do have people who are against us. The Bible clearly tells us that the devil is against us, that he wants to attack us, to accuse us, to get us down, to destroy us. But the Christian never needs to be intimidated. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Grace is the fact that I can count on God's power. Paul's second question is this in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him generously give us all things? If God loved me enough to send Jesus Christ to die for me, then he loves me enough to care for all my other needs." Many people think, well, I don't want to bother God with all my little problems, you know, financial, physical, whatever it is. I only want to go to God with the big things. I think this verse says exactly the opposite. God has solved your biggest problem when he sent Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross. He clearly wants to take care of all the little problems. They are of no comparison with that first problem. The point is that grace means I can always count on God's provision. So how do we know that God is for us? Well, he tells us in verse 32, because he uses the illustration of sending his own son. He paid the ultimate sacrifice by sending his own son to die for you and me. When he saved you, he solved your biggest problem. God's grace means I can count on him for his power, but I can also count on him for his provision. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Not just your needs, but also your desires. The scripture says you can pray for anything. God doesn't always grant you everything that you pray for because there's a prerequisite. Delight yourself in the Lord. If I'm really delighting myself in the Lord, that means I'm putting him first in my life, waiting for him to be number one, wanting for him to work through me. And if I want God that much in my life, my desires are for him, then my desires are going to be in his will. So he will give me the desires of my heart. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor, grace, and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." And my response to this is ask You got to ask over and over again in the New Testament. I'm commanded, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. The believer that trusts God lives a life without limitation. God will provide all my needs. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. His resources are unlimited. He has promised to provide for all your needs. He wants to help you. God wants to meet those needs. Grace is the fact that I can always count on God's power in my life. I can also always count on his provision. If God loved me enough to send Jesus Christ to die for me, he loves me enough to care for all my other needs. Paul is building a case for grace here. And in his third question, he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who can accuse us? Many people are going to want to put you down, to accuse you, to criticize you for being a Christian. Who's our chief accuser? The enemy. Revelation 12:11 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Talking about Satan, talking about the enemy. Most Christians have absolutely no idea what's going on behind the curtains. They don't realize that Satan is continually accusing you before God the Father. Paul says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Grace means that I can always count on God's protection. Not just his power, not just his provision, but his protection. Imagine a courtroom scene in heaven. God is the judge sitting in a great chair wanting to judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, and he brings all of his evidence before the judge. Look at what this person has done. How can they be a Christian? How can you love them? How can you give them their needs? How can you do anything for them? Satan brings these things, all the things that you do wrong, your mistakes, your sins, and he takes them before God and he accuses you. God is the judge sitting in heaven and Satan is the prosecuting attorney. But the Bible says we have a defense. Who's the attorney for the defense? 1 John 2:1 says, I am writing this to you, my children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have someone who pleads with the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Christ himself is the means by which our sins are forgiven, and not our sins only, but also the sins of everyone. Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the attorney for the defense. He's pleading our case. What a beautiful truth that is. The cards are stacked against the enemy. Not only do we have the attorney for the defense, and I mean the attorney for the defense, God is on our side. He's the judge. If you've got the attorney for the defense and you've got the judge on your side and you've already paid the payment because of what Jesus Christ has done, Satan doesn't have a case. What is Paul saying in this passage? He raises the fact that I can always count on God's protection from the accusation of the enemy. That word accuse means to bring a charge. It literally means to impeach. Paul says that we are unimpeachable. Wouldn't every politician today love to be unimpeachable? And what a time we live in. It's a legal term. He says you will never face the accusations of the devil if you're a Christian because you passed from judgment into life. Satan tries to accuse you before God. He tries to accuse you and make you feel guilty. But someday, God, and we're looking forward to today, is going to settle all accounts, even the false accusations that have been made against you. God is going to settle the score. Scripture says that grace means I can always count on God's protection. The fourth question that Paul asked is, who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died and more than that was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us. Who shall condemn us? More than just accusations, who's going to judge us now that I'm a believer? The point is that grace means I can always count on God's pardon. I'm not going to be perfect. He says, who is he that condemns you? Not Jesus Christ. He died for you and he loves you and he's justified you. He's declared you righteous, as we read in the last verse. We don't need to be afraid of God because he is for us. Romans 8:1 says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are living without condemnation. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You're still sin. You still make mistakes, but judgment has already been paid for you by Jesus Christ. No condemnation for everyone? No. For those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. The righteous requirements of the law were fully met. Note that there are no other requirements needed here. It doesn't say to those who promise to do good or to those who always go to church. There's no condition. It's simply on the basis of what Jesus did for you. What is required of me? The scripture says we just need to believe. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's belief. It's trusting. It's faith. The Bible says that is what grace is all about. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. And when I put my faith in God's grace, then I experience no condemnation. Grace means I can always count on God's pardon. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died and more than that was raised to life? He is at the right hand of God and he always intercedes for us. Notice he's interceding for us. Jesus Christ is praying for you right now. Even when you make mistakes, he's praying for you. Other places in the New Testament says that he is seated at the right hand of God. Scripture teaches that Jesus is our great high priest. In the Old Testament, there were no chairs in the temple. The priest never sat down because their work was never done. They were continually offering sacrifices for sin for the people. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for it all, past, present, and future. His work has been finished. On the cross, he declared, "It is finished." Paid in full. He sat down because he doesn't have to do anymore. It's all been done. That's the difference between every other religion and Christianity. Other religions are based on what you do in order to please God. The Christian life is not based on doing. It's based on what has been done for you through Jesus Christ. God has paid the penalty through Jesus Christ for you and for me. Grace means I can always count on God for his power. I can count on him for his provision, for his protection, and for his pardon. And lastly, grace means that I can count on God for his presence. He is always with me. He will never leave me. The question is, who can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Notice those things. Trouble, that's tribulation. Jesus said in John 13:33, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Even that can't separate us from the love of God. You'll never lose relationships, your relationship to Christ. You cannot be unsaved once you're saved. Once you've been born again, you cannot be unborn. You are eternally secure. Hardship in the Greek literally means stress. You may be in stress. You may feel stress in your relationship, but that relationship with God is never broken. Persecution is what other people do to you. That's used 13 times in the New Testament. Then there's famine and nakedness and danger and sword. None of those things either can separate us from God's love. And then Paul throws in this verse. He says, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What does that verse have to do with what he's talking about? Well, he's quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 44:22, and he's making a connection between us and God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. It's referring to the Jews as a nation, suffering and being scattered all over the world. There were so many of them. They were scattered as sheep to the slaughter. The history of the nation of Israel has been continuous persecution and suffering. Paul uses it as an illustration. And then he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul builds through a crescendo. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great chapter. Chapter 8 is in the letter that Paul writes to the Romans. He starts with no condemnation at the beginning of chapter and he ends with no separation at the end of that chapter. Absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing you can do will ever make God stop loving you. He loves you on your good days, on your bad days, on your faithful days, and on your unfaithful days. The only thing that can separate you from God is a refusal to accept his offer of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Nothing can separate. You may choose to break fellowship with him, but that relationship is never broken. It's like if my children are born and they go out and live a lifestyle that I disapprove of. It may create strain in our relationship, but my children are always mine. I can never disown them. The Bible says that they may suffer a loss of fellowship with God and a loss of reward in heaven. But once you are in the family of God, there's no way to get out of it. Nothing can keep you from the love of God. The Bible says, "Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you." Scripture teaches over and over again that nothing can separate us from his love. John 10, 27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." That means forever, and it begins when you become a believer. "And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." You can't even jump out of God's hand. It's so big. His love for you is so widespread. Nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing at all. What a comfort to know that you can lose everything, but that relationship remains firm and secure. I don't ever have to worry about these things because of God's grace. I don't ever have to worry about opposition in my life because he is for me. I can count on God's power. I don't have to worry about situations I can't handle. I can count on God's provision. If he loves me enough to save me, he loves me enough to meet all of my needs. I don't ever have to worry about any accusation from the enemy. I can count on God's protection. I don't ever have to worry about condemnation from God. I can count on God's pardon. Jesus said, "I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it." Scripture says he's interceding for me at this very moment. And I don't ever have to worry about separation from God. I can count on his presence. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? Not God. Guess who moved? Come on back. He's there. He's waiting to restore that relationship to what it was meant to be. It's a wonderful truth that God is for us. And if you want in on that relationship, it's as simple as saying, "God, I know I've screwed up in my life. I know I have rejected you time and time again. I accept what you've done on my behalf through Jesus Christ. I recognize that I need that payment made for me through his death and through his resurrection. Come into my life. Be Lord of my life." And you enter into a new family with a new status and a new future. Faith, know that God is for you, not against you. Have a good day. In Jesus, we're going to end with a song.